1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. I'm going to read from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and trials of all kinds. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Just before Josh comes to speak, we're going to sing a song. It's a song that is really a song to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And it asks him to help us to hear his word. We're going to sing, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you."
Should we please sit down? Well, there's a curious line at the end of our reading we just had just then that says that even angels long to look into this. Angels. Now, they're fascinating creatures in one way that they are mentioned quite a fair bit through the Bible, nearly 300 times, in fact. But though they're active today in all sorts of ways that we don't even know about, we actually know very little about what they do. They are ministers of God, the Bible says. They are his messengers, his servants to us. They are the sent ones who do God's will all around the earth. They are engaged in spiritual warfare. In his second letter, Peter talks about angels more. He says they are full of great strength and power. But here in our passage today, we're given just a tiny glimpse of what angels think. A snapshot into their minds and how it says that they long to look into these things. Now, for all their privilege, all their glory, their wonder, there's something that they're not privy to, it seems. What are these things that Peter is referring to at the end of verse 12? Now, this morning's talk is very simple in one way, because the first three words of verse 10, it tells us the subject. It says, concerning this salvation. This is the these things that angels long to look into, our salvation. And so for 12 verses, and we read most of them just now, Peter opens his letter by thrilling us with the glorious truth of what God has done for us. We spent 4 weeks just in this opening paragraph, hopefully immersing ourselves in the things that angels long to look into. But what really is this salvation? Why are angels so amazed by it? Well, just flick through again those verses we heard read. Verse 2 says that though we are scattered across the earth, we have been chosen by God the Father. And verse 3, because of his great mercy, we can be born again. We are new people, resurrection people. We have hope. Verse 4, we have an inheritance, it says. Now everything else is dying and fading all around us. We are becoming more alive with each passing day. Verse 5, it says, because we are shielded by God's power. And though there's pain still, there is grief, there are suffering and trials of all kinds. Verse 6, our faith is being refined. We are being filled with an inexpressible joy. Verse 8, and our love for Jesus is growing. Even though we don't see him just now, we can greatly rejoice because the goal of our faith, verse 9, is our salvation. So it's a remarkable, it's an extraordinary thing, our salvation. And so I've just got one big idea really from our passage this morning. One big idea that I want us to get, and it's simply this. Be amazed at your salvation. Be amazed at your salvation. I'm going to just try to say that in as many different ways as I can this morning. That's the big idea, because I think that's the point of our three verses, verse 10, 11, and 12. Be amazed at your salvation. But I wonder, though, do you ever find that salvation, you know, this new life in Christ that we have, perhaps becomes a bit too normal or samey, or, you know, it was not amazing? We know it is amazing, but, you know, the wonder of it, like a new car over time, sort of loses its shine a bit. Can you relate to that? I'm not sure. You know, the moment you first believed, it was thrilling, it was life-changing. But over time, sometimes it can get a bit normal, a bit flat. You know, like the feeling after you watch a rugby game and it's a draw. It's just, you know, it's a bit flat sometimes. And so I'm challenged by this idea that actually our salvation ought to be something we are amazed at. And I'm challenged by people that I see, new Christians in particular, when they see with fresh eyes the wonder of what God has done for them. They're filled with this inexpressible joy that Peter talks about. It's usually accompanied by this great effort to tell all that they know about the good news they've just heard. And I'm really challenged by that zeal that we see. It's so natural, you know, it's so obvious. Having often been in darkness for so long, to be truly free, to have your sin, the guilt of your sin, washed away. It was often like a shadow hanging over you that you didn't even know was there. And suddenly you're free and you want to shout it from the rooftops. You know peace with God. So how do we not lose that sort of fresh, virgin wonder of knowing God and our salvation? Well, our passage just uses an argument that basically says, if they think it's amazing, well then how much more should we? And the they that he's talking about are just two groups of people. Prophets and angels. They think our salvation is incredible. So how much more should you, who know so much more of it actually than they do? So now just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine that I'm an old prophet, one of the Old Testament prophets, perhaps someone like Moses, Elijah, Daniel, maybe let's say Isaiah. And I have this high calling placed on my life. And the Spirit of Christ comes upon me. And that's what it says in our verse, verse 11. It says, the Spirit of Christ came upon the prophets. And he predicted through the prophets the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So say I'm Isaiah, and I have these great visions. I've seen the Lord on his throne. The most remarkable, humbling, and terrifying sight. The temple that I was standing in was shaking the pillars as I saw God in all his glory. And then I saw an angel carry a piece from the altar and cleanse my lips. This is Isaiah 6. And I'm there. And then God speaks to me and he says, I have a message for you to share with my people, with the land. And he tells me all sorts of things. He tells me there will be a great sign because there is a Messiah who is coming. And this Messiah will be born to a virgin, Isaiah 7. The Messiah will be a great light to the whole world in Isaiah 9. He will be the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. He also says there will be a forerunner in Isaiah 40, someone who will prepare the way for the Messiah. He will be a glorious king, and he will open blind eyes, and he will heal people. That's Isaiah 35. This Messiah, though, will also suffer. And I see these pictures in Isaiah 53, because people will be appalled at his appearance. He'll be marred beyond human likeness. He'll be stricken by God and afflicted. He'll be pierced for our transgressions. God showed me these things, that it was his will to crush him. And yet this Messiah will be the hope of the world, of God's anointed king. And so I see all these things that God reveals to me by the Spirit of Christ. And then I speak them to the crowds and the people, and I record them down for future generations to know. But what does it all mean, I wonder? As I see these incredible things, the Lord then says to me in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." And so as I saw and hear all these marvelous things, didn't always seem to make much sense to me. And so I searched all that had been predicted. I longed to know how it would work out, when all this happened, what will the Messiah look like, how will he suffer, why will he suffer? I thought this was the Messiah, the king. It doesn't seem to fit together. He's a glorious, anointed one, and yet God's will is to crush him. I don't understand how these things fit together. I read through the Psalms of David. He suffered, and yet he was our greatest king. Is there some similarity? How does glory follow suffering? How will our enemies be overcome if the Messiah's life is a guilt offering? This all sounds quite peculiar, but at the same time, utterly amazing. God surely has an incredible plan of salvation. And so I searched intently. I took the greatest care, investigating all that I could, examining every shred of evidence, until God revealed something to me. I eventually saw that these things are not about me, Isaiah, or about any other prophet. These words that God put on our lips to speak are for you, for future generations. I, Isaiah, I am your servant. And these prophecies I've been entrusted with, they're not to appeal to my intellectual curiosity. They're not a sneak preview of the gospel to entertain me now. I'm called to serve you. So way back in the year 700 BC, God revealed details of the Messiah to me and to my people so that it might be a blessing for you here in the year 2017, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And so though I longed to find out what the Spirit of Christ in me was pointing to, it was my privilege to serve you, for whom this salvation has been made fully known. Now, why would God do it this way? Now, Isaiah's gone now. So why would he work in such a way to speak through his prophets like that? Let's read our verses again, just back in 1 Peter. Verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you, us, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you." That's what it says. What's Peter's point here? Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, Malachi, the Spirit of Christ in them was revealing the details of the sufferings and the glory of Jesus. And if the prophets who had these things revealed to them, if they could sense that they were sharing something utterly spectacular, even if they couldn't quite put it all together in their minds, and if they searched intently to try find out what the Spirit of Christ was pointing to, and if they were thrilled by it, even though they only had a small glimpse of it, well, then how should that make us feel? That we can know with clarity, with absolute certainty, the wonderful mystery that was hidden just out of sight for so many centuries. We can know that for certainty here today. We should feel blessed. We should be overwhelmingly thankful. We should appreciate, you know, this incredible privilege that we have of seeing in all its detail the glory of the good news of the gospel. There really aren't enough superlatives to describe the sort of attitude that we ought to have. We ought to feel more gratitude, more wonder, as we contemplate the things that God has done in redeeming us from our empty way of living. And that's Peter's point, that we would praise God for the wonderful news that God saves sinners. Be amazed at your salvation. Can I show you something neat in verse 11 of 1 Peter 1? It says there that the Spirit of Christ, was in the prophets, pointing them to the sufferings of the Messiah. But also that spirit was, that same spirit is the spirit of Christ who is predicting the sufferings of Christ. And so you see, Christ, Jesus, is predicting his own sufferings. And so what that means then, we may gloss over that, but what that means is that Jesus has been anticipating his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection for centuries. And that's what verse 2 sort of calls the foreknowledge of God the Father. The salvation plan of God has been known since before time began. As far back as you can go into the eternal mind of God, he has known and been looking forward to the moment of our salvation. Which means that Christ has been ready to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins forever. He's been anticipating that moment since eternity. It wasn't just one small moment in AD 33 where he gave his life as a sacrifice. But we have been loved for endless ages in the eternal plan of the Father and the Son to save sinners who trust him. And so do you see how that ought to thrill us? That we are loved before time began, as salvation plan has been worked out, as Christ predicted his own sufferings that were to come. And as this love for you means the unfolding of his great plan of salvation that's been working its way out all the way through history, from Adam and Eve, through Moses, through Samuel and David and his children and the kings that came after him, and the prophets, Jeremiah and Jonah and Daniel, and then all the way through to Joseph and Mary, when they gave birth to a miracle child. And angels came to sing and to celebrate his arrival. Wise men from all over the world came to visit him, to worship him. Two old prophets, Simeon and Anna, who were the last in a long line of prophets, who for their whole lives had been seeking and searching out who this Messiah would be. Because generation after generation had longed for that moment. And it's a moment that you and I can know fully right now. God is good. You know, his salvation is earth-shattering. All of heaven and all of creation has longed for God to restore everything to himself. And not only has creation been longing for it, but God himself has been willing and ready forever in his great love to bring about our rescue. As the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ, together, our Trinitarian God has been anticipating this moment. Such is his great love and mercy towards us all. But that last line of verse 12, that even angels long to look into these things, that's how our section ends. What does that really mean? Are angels missing out somehow? Now, it doesn't mean that they want to see what we see, but somehow they can't. I don't think it means that. Instead, I think it suggests that they desire to look into these things because in a sense, they are outside of the drama of salvation and sin because they themselves have never sinned. And so they can only look on into this troubled world and see the struggling with brokenness, the struggling with sin, and they are amazed to watch God make all the sad things come untrue, and to reverse the curse, to open the gates to heaven and to eternal life, to destroy the work of Satan and sin. So angels get excited about our salvation, and that's Peter's point. If even angels long to consider this great work of God in saving sinners like us, well then how much more should we? How much more should you and I, who are the very recipients of that salvation? Now, we ought to love to contemplate the things that God has done in rescuing us from death, from hell. And Peter loves it. That's why he starts the main body of his letter with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him. Oh, if only we would know that inexpressible and glorious joy that he speaks of in verse 8. Because the prophets, they long to know what we know now. Angels are thrilled by God's redeeming work in our lives. What about you? What about me? And we come together here at the start of each week to remind ourselves of all that Christ has done. We need this time. We break bread together. We drink wine at our evening services most weeks, to remember what it cost Jesus to save our souls. We often meet during the week, if we can, in our small groups, to serve one another, to have this close group of believers around us so that we can be encouraged to keep going in the nitty-gritty of life, as we support one another through the trials that we often face, to sharpen each other in love and humility. There's a lot of people here, aren't there, as we look around? It's easy to get lost in the crowd sometimes. So we need this close group of Christian friends to keep us accountable. Small groups are a great place to be able to do that. Because, well, sometimes, I don't know about you, but you know, the bright glow of the gospel sometimes seems to have dimmed slightly over the years. Like one of those old energy-saving light bulbs. You turn it on and it's just not quite there yet. I struggle at times because though I've had the blessing of being raised in a family with two great Christian parents, I've never sort of not known God's presence in my life. And yet, if I'm honest, at times that the fire, the passion in my heart for Jesus, it flickers. I long for there to be a furnace that's roaring brightly all the time, brighter and brighter each day. But sometimes it does feel cold. You know, I feel distant. What do we do on days like that when we're not so thrilled about our salvation? Well, Peter's answer today is very simple. He says, be amazed at our salvation, because even people like the prophets, like the angels, they devoted so much time to looking into these things. The angels, though they're outside of its scope, they are thrilled to look on as God's plan unfolds. How much more then should we? God sent his son to die for you. Not for angels, who are far greater beings, but we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he loves you. And in his great mercy, he's given us new birth, new life. It's wonderful, our salvation. Let's be thrilled by it again. Each week we come together, we need this, don't we? At Christianity Explored a couple of weeks ago, someone said there, why don't more people get this? It was lovely. This person was beginning to be really amazed at just how wonderful the gospel is and how it is just the best news out there. And they were surprised at how often it seems so hidden and unnoticed in the world. Now, there's obviously a spiritual dimension to this. Now, with the reality of angels delighting in our salvation, there's also a devil who despises it. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter calls this devil a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour those who follow him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the devil is the god, the lowercase g, the god of this age, and he blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. So Peter's very aware of the reality of Christian living. Last week, we saw how tough life can be. We are exiles on this earth. This isn't our home, and so we suffer here. We are opposed. The devil would love for us to be weak and lifeless and ineffective Christians, which is why I think Peter opens this letter by seeking to thrill us with the good news of our salvation once more. Because the least disciple of Christ is in a better position than the greatest prophet of old, who knew and saw wonderful things through the power of the Spirit, because we can see and fully understand the good news of the gospel today. And the tremendous worth of our salvation is marveled at by angels. So then how much more should we? You and I, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, we are a chosen priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's you, that's me, if you're a Christian here today. Be amazed at your salvation. And do all you can to remind yourself every day of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There really ought to be nothing more thrilling than knowing that. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, we want to worship and thank you this morning. We praise you for this wonderful plan of salvation that you have enacted for us. The way you have chosen us to be your children, to be a part of your family. The great plan of salvation that you were prepared for since before time began. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to take our place, to take our sin upon himself and die for me. Thank you that through his perfect death, I can be made right with you as my guilt is taken away. And Lord, we praise you that you brought your Son back to life and that now he now reigns and lives forever in your presence. And with him, we too will be raised to new life. We long for that day. Lord, we thank you for our salvation that you are working out moment by moment here. May we be thrilled by it more and more every day. May that fire never stop burning, but only increase as we remind ourselves of your great love for each one of us. We worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen.